The scripture reading this morning is from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. We're reading 14 through 21. That's on page 948 in your pew Bibles, if you're using that. Verses 14 through 21 of the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Hear now the word of our God. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus we've read Romans 12, 14 through 21. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we confess it's true and infallible. It's inerrant and useful, given to us as the sword of the Spirit. We ask that you would use it this morning, that you would magnify your name and edify your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever experienced something where someone was just wrong and mean to you? Unjust. And have you ever thought to yourself, man, I want to get even with that person. I cannot wait. Maybe even plotted in your mind, this is how I'm going to get back on that person. Paul knows that that's how we often react in our natural reaction. And here in Romans 12, as he's talking to us about how to live a Christian life, he shows us in 9 through 13 the attitudes we ought to have towards one another. And now he is addressing that very fact. How do we, as Christians, get along in a world that often hates us, that will often treat us unjustly and do things wrong to us? Because as he tells us right here, bless those who persecute you, we're told right away you're going to live in a world that's going to persecute you, that's going to hate and torment and kill you. That's the attitude the world has toward the church more often than not throughout history. And he says, should the Christians sit around and plot how I'm going to get even with that person and how I'm going to do this to get back at those people? And he says, no, the attitude of the Christian should be to bless those who are persecuting you, who are reviling you, who are hating you, who are killing you. Let that sink in for just a minute. You're called to bless those who persecute you because you are a Christian. Paul says you've got to do good. You've got to do good things to those who have done bad things to you. We're not to give in kind, but rather give out the grace and mercy that God has shown us. And this way we reflect who He is. Did we not reject God? Have we not by nature hated God? Did God say, well, then I'll hate you too and I'll reject you too? No. He sent His only begotten Son. He loved us first. And so when we do good and show mercy and grace to those who have rejected and done evil to us, we're reflecting who our God is. And I also think that as he says, bless those who persecute you, we ought to have in mind the very instructions of Jesus to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. To literally ask God to give blessings to those who are doing evil to us. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their well-being. Because he even has this idea, pray and don't curse. Don't curse them. When Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus is not saying, pray that God would destroy those people who persecute you and just rip them to shreds. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, pray that God would show mercy and grant grace even to the evildoer. After all, this is being written by Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was probably a beneficiary of Stephen's prayer in Acts when he says, Lord, forgive them. As he's being stoned to death and Saul is standing there holding everybody's coat so they don't get dirty while murder happens in front of him. And Stephen's prayer is answered and Paul is saved. Paul's saying, don't curse them. Don't ask the Lord to destroy them. Ask the Lord to bless them. So rid your heart of the desire of revenge even upon those who have wronged you, but rather fill your heart with mercy and the desire for their salvation, for the mercy of God to be showered upon those who have showered you with something very different than mercy. And then rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep. Again, this is primarily a call to those who are outside the church. It's in the context of those who persecuted you. We obviously ought to rejoice with one another as Christians and believers as well. But here, Paul is saying, even with those outside the church, rejoice with them when they rejoice. Be happy when good things happen to other people. Don't sulk that God chose to give generously to someone who may be an enemy of the church. If God in His providence sends blessings on the enemy of the church, don't sit there and say, that's not right, that's not fair. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. When they get a promotion at work, be happy and trust in God's providence. And weep with those who are sad. We don't get excited when bad things happen to the enemies of the church. We don't say, see, ha ha, God smote you. Just like I was kind of hoping. We don't rejoice when they lose loved ones, even if that person hates us to the core. We're sad when circumstances bring about sadness even upon our enemies. We're not to be pitiless as Jonah was when he went to the people of Nineveh. And then Paul tells us in verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Try to have a harmonious spirit, especially towards those inside the church, but even with those outside. The ability to be of one mind with non-believers does have its limitations, but as we can, we're to try to have harmony. Can we be good citizens side by side with people, those who are unbelievers? Yes, we can. Can we work together at a business with unbelievers? Yes, we can. Can we be of one mind in wanting a project to go well or the business to succeed or to give our best in sports or so on and so forth with unbelievers? Yes, we can. Have a harmonious spirit with those who are around you. We can participate in many things with unbelievers and do so in harmony with them. We don't need to condemn or turn away from them in everything. We're not called to withdraw from the world and live as monks on some monastic place in the desert. We're called to be in the world and to have a harmonious spirit with those around us. And to that effect, then Paul goes on to say, then don't be haughty and associate with the lowly. It's hard to live in harmony with those around you if we're haughty and conceited. When we think too much of ourselves, Paul's already exhorted us to humbleness in verses 3 through 8, but another exhortation here, it's not inappropriate. It doesn't trouble Paul to remind us one more time, let's not be conceited. And he tells us here also to associate with the lowly. The idea of the humble and the discarded, as Jesus says, he's gentle and lowly in heart in John 11. This idea of associate with the lowly tells us a couple of things. And one, it says that the world will often cast off people. That there will be people who aren't Christians that are going to be kicked to the curb by the world. They're going to be considered no good. Untouchables. Undesirables. They may often be poor, but not always. There may be something else that has kicked them to the curb. And Paul is saying, don't follow the world's example. Don't kick people to the curb, which brings up point two. You should associate with those people. How will they ever know the love of God if the church treats them just like the world does? If we too say, I'm too good, I'm too haughty to associate with you, you really are a no account. Is that how Christ treated us when He came? No, when Jesus came, He ate with the sinners and He ate with the tax collectors. And the Pharisees, who were the haughty ones, said, how could He possibly eat with those people? Those people are no good. They're dirty. They're unclean. It's not right. And Jesus said, no, I came for these people, the sick. I came for those who know they're sinners. I came to save the lost. We should have that same mind within us. And then he goes on to say, and do what is honorable, not to repay evil for evil, but rather to give honor in the sight of all. The idea here that we're to act with honesty and fairness and deal correctly with others, even if they've treated us with evil. Our response to their evil ought to be to show goodness and honesty and continue to be fair. And it will serve as a witness to the world. It will be in the sight of the all and say, this person was mistreated, but what did he do when he had a chance to mistreat the person back? He didn't do it. He showed honor and kindness and gentleness. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be at peace. This is a slight difference from the live in harmony discussion. Harmony is more of the unity of feeling and the unity of mind. And the live at peace is a lack of disagreement and quarreling. And it does come with the reminder that there will be times when the world quarrels with us and we're unable to live at peace with them. When they say, you should reject God, or you shouldn't preach in the name of Christ, or you shouldn't believe this, then we have to stand up and say, but that's what God says. I will preach in the name of Christ. God did create the heavens and the earth. I do believe these things. That's why Paul says, as far as it's possible, as far as it depends on you, you're not called to compromise everything so that you can no have any quarrels with the world. No, there'll be those quarrels. But he's saying, if it's not about faith, if it's not about something that compromises our faith in Christ, as much as possible, don't have quarrels. And when you do, do what you can quickly to resolve them. We're not to be instigators of needless quarreling and fighting. Paul, in Timothy, and the translations that I grew up with at any rate, when he was talking about the attitudes of elders, he said, they shouldn't be brawlers. They shouldn't be people who enjoy starting fights, verbal, physical, or otherwise. In fact, he says, you should go so far to the other side that you should feed your enemy. Give him food if he's hungry. Give him drink if he's thirsty. We're not to sit around and say, does he deserve it? Because this is in the picture of your enemies here. Feed your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. Don't say, well, you weren't really nice to me. I don't think I'll give you this. Even if you know if the shoe was on the other foot and you were hungry and thirsty, he'd just spit on you and walk on by. That doesn't change anything. If he's hungry and thirsty, you've got to feed him. You've got to give him a drink. That's the attitude and the mind that should be in us. We are not to respond in kind. We are to respond as Christ with grace. We're to respond as Jesus did, who while He was hanging on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Prayed for the very forgiveness of those people who had mocked Him and put Him there, who had whipped Him, who had taken His possessions, who had pressed a crown of thorns into His head. He prayed for them. Forgive them. And Paul then gives us the theological reason that we're to have this attitude of mercy towards everyone around us. Because vengeance belongs to God. That's why He tells us, never avenge yourselves. That's why He said, bless those who persecute you. Don't repay evil for evil. Rather, give food and water to the hungry. Because it's God's job to dish out vengeance, not yours. This is a quote from the Old Testament that he brings up here, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. For us to take vengeance into our own hands is an attempt to take a job from God that we are not qualified to have. In some respects, it's the ultimate act of haughtiness and pride for me to say, I can dish out vengeance. I know enough. I'm good enough. I'll decide. God's the only one who knows all, sees all, including hearts and thoughts. Not you. You can't do it. Therefore, God's the only one who's able to take vengeance and it to be righteous and just. He's the only one who won't ever be deceived and won't ever be wrong. Because God knows all things, we're not qualified for the job. And there's another reason too. How are you supposed to know whether or not God might show mercy? He may yet be merciful. The example of Jonah, again, is important here. Jonah wanted vengeance on the people of Nineveh. They were a rotten people. They destroyed countries, people, cities. They did awful things. They had done awful things to the people of Israel and had put them under tribute and were taking people's money and taking people's land. They had done lots of horrible things. They had a reputation for evil. Yet, God sent Jonah to them. And Jonah runs the other way because he even tells us, I didn't want you to show them mercy. I didn't want you to have mercy. I knew you would forgive them. So I tried to withhold the message of forgiveness. I didn't want them to ever have it because what I wanted them was to be destroyed. What I wanted was for vengeance to fall upon these people. But God told them, they don't even know their right hand from their left. Ought I not have forgiveness? Can I not show mercy? They were repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And so God took the wrath that rightly belonged to them and put it on the cross and put it on Jesus. Vengeance doesn't belong to us. We're called to endure tribulation in the world and to wait for God. He may indeed take vengeance, or He may show mercy. But God is the one we trust to do and to work. Because as Paul tells us, your mercy might actually be used by God to bring about repentance and forgiveness. As he says here, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Being a blessing even to those who hate us, God often works through that. The lumping burning coals on his head is probably best understood as giving shame and remorse to the person who has treated you with such evil. That now when he receives the kindness and the mercy in return, he'll feel ashamed, that he'll see the greatness of his sin and misery that we rightly confess, and he may yet turn to Jesus. Maybe now he's ready to hear the message to say, why? Why would you feed me and give me water when you know I wouldn't for you? And you can tell them because it's about Christ. And that shame and guilt might be used by God to bring someone around to the faith. And he sums it up with verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And overcome here is a Greek word that's used in battle because Paul wants us to have that mindset. This is a battle. Overcome is about overcoming your enemy, winning the victory on the battlefield. And Paul wants you to know that you're in a spiritual battle. And that there are forces that wish for you to be overcome or destroyed, to fail, to be devoured by the roaring lion that is our true adversary, the devil. Because this battle is not between you and the people who are persecuting you. This is a battle with evil. We're being tempted to respond in evil ways. That what Satan really wants and what our flesh really wants is for us to turn on our persecutors with hatred and anger. And so Paul reminds us that this is not just about how we ought to live, but a reflection of how to win the spiritual battle in which we are participating. Do not be overcome with evil, because evil is trying to overcome you. Just as chapter 12 started, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The world is trying to conform you into the pattern of those who, when evil happens to them, respond with evil. The pattern of, when bad things happen, I do bad things back. He says, no, be transformed. Don't let that evil overcome you this way. The battle with evil has to be fought ultimately with the goodness of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't think that the battle with evil is over just because we believe in Jesus. The fight is now, not for our salvation, because that is over and won in Christ, but the battle is about Christ's kingdom, both in us and the world around us. And the only way to overcome evil, then, is with the good of Jesus. It's the only way to win. It can't be defeated in any other way. Evil cannot be overcome with more evil. Whether that evil is that which is oppressing and persecuting us, that can't truly be overcome with more evil. Or whether we're talking about the evil that comes from within is tempting us to sin, that too must be overcome with good. With Jesus Christ Himself. We're not allowed to stoop to the tactics of the world. This verse in Romans here is a little summary of the way we fight the spiritual battle. Being a blessing to those around us, even the ones persecuting us, showing them Jesus. And only in the power and goodness of Jesus Christ can we win the victory. But it can be won. And that's what Paul wants us to see. Don't seek to get even then. That's not your place. That's not how the kingdom of Jesus moves ahead. Seeking to get even comes from an exalted sense of place. It comes ultimately from a haughtiness of spirit that says, I need to take someone down a peg because they thought they could take me down. That says, I wasn't treated like I need to be treated. Therefore, let me show them what true vengeance is. They should know better than to mess with me. This is not the attitude of the Christian. Only God has the right to take vengeance. We are called to show Jesus, to bless others, yes, even our enemies, to pray for them, to be good to them, to feed them, to give them what they need, to be honorable to them, to rejoice with them, to weep with them. God wants our heart to be different from the world. He wants it to be transformed into the image of Jesus so that our actions show Christ to others. He wants it to be transformed from a heart that wants to get even, from a heart that wants to be a blessing to others. And obviously for this we need Jesus. We need the Spirit for this to happen in our lives. We can easily read this section and say, this is a lot to ask. I don't think I can do it. But don't forget what came in these first 11 verses. Chapters, not verses. First 11 chapters. Where we are told that we've been saved, that we are at peace with God, that we are now buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Him to a newness of life. Verse 4, chapter 6. That we've been freed from being slaves to sin. That we have a new life in the Spirit. That we're now not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 9 of chapter 8. That we're now more than conquerors. Chapter 8, verse 31 and following. That we can achieve what God asks us to do here. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the love of Jesus Christ, that we can overcome evil. We'll never be perfect in this world. There'll always be a war within our members between the Spirit and the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 7. But we can defeat evil. We're not here to be beaten in a losing battle. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given Jesus Christ. We've been given the strength to fight the good fight of faith. And in dependence upon Him, we can do it. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the salvation accomplished in Him. We thank You now that You are still with us. And that You are our strength. So we pray now, command what You will, and we have seen what You have commanded. And now grant us what You command. We ask this with humble hearts, confessing our dependence and faith in Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.